Our text then will be Genesis 36, going to read verses 1 through 8, and then beginning at verse 31, we'll read into the first verse of the next chapter, which really belongs with chapter 36. Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth, and Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property, all that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And then at verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. And this is, of course, an account of the descendants of Esau. Before any king reigned over the Israelites, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masreka reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place. The city, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mazabhab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jebeth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timim, Mibzar, Magdil, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, if a man tries to forget God as Esau did, Esau, the brother of Jacob, you would think that God would forget about him. But this was not the case with Esau. Esau spurned his birthright. Never once in his life does Scripture record that he showed any true spiritual perception or interest. Yet God did not forget him. Esau was still the son of Isaac. He was still Jacob's brother, and he became the father of Israel's brother nation, the people of Edom. For these reasons, and perhaps for others, the entire 36th chapter of Genesis is about Esau and his descendants. And it is interesting that although Esau despised spiritual things, God nevertheless honored his promises concerning Esau. Human sin does not change or subvert God's plan. God had a plan for Esau's family, and before Esau's birth, when the twins were still struggling within their mother Rebekah, God spoke of Esau becoming a strong nation in these words, Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. We find that that comes true. And the record of Genesis chapter 36 is the record of God's fulfillment of the blessing of Esau that was given even before he was born. But the tragedy is that Esau was not inclined to spiritual things. He was accustomed to yielding to his non-spiritual appetites. There was no concept of delayed gratification in his thinking. He lived for the moment, for what was before him, whether it was to go hunting, whether it was a meal or the company of women. He had no sense of that which is spiritual, only earthbound dreams. Holy things did not mean anything to him, and that is why he could so blithely sell his birthright for Jacob's pot of stew with the facetious rhetoric of starvation. He didn't care at all about the covenant and the covenant's future glorious promises of Canaan and a multitude of descendants. What good were they for the present? He lived for the present. And the sad reality was that Esau's dismissive neglect was a monumental insult to Yahweh, the Lord, and the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He despised his birthright, and the Bible despises what he did, saying in the New Testament scriptures, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up to cause trouble, and by which many have become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Esau did this great sin with no repentance, no sorrow, and no regret. We see that characterized in the marriage that is recounted for us in this 36th chapter in the passage that we've read. When it comes to marriage, Esau's sensual nature pushed him further into sin. He married among the Canaanites of the land. And of course, we know from having studied the life of Father Abraham that that was strictly forbidden. In fact, his grandfather Abraham had gone to great lengths to find a proper wife for Isaac, making his servant Eleazar swear an oath that he would not take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. But Esau lived in open defiance by taking a wife from the idolatrous Canaanites and Hittites, and he brought them into the camp to live with the people of God. His choice in marriage and his marriage showed a trajectory that his life would take. It was a trajectory that was not to end in blessing. But nevertheless, we see that God blessed Esau, as I said a moment ago, because of God's promise and because of God's faithfulness. He had promised that Esau would become great. Nevertheless, this free-spirited man did not give glory to God. Remember that he had been his father's favorite. Isaac and Esau covertly planned to take back what Esau had lost by having Isaac bestow upon him that patriarchal blessing. But Esau and his blind father were no match for Rebekah and for Jacob, whose brilliant theatrics enabled Jacob to steal the blessing that Isaac had wanted to give to Esau. Esau's blessings were nevertheless notably devoid of the spiritual blessings that were given to Jacob. Do you recall that when Isaac blessed Jacob, he gave him everything, and the blessings were spiritual in nature. And Esau, it says, he with tears said, "Don't you have a blessing yet for me?" And all Isaac could do was give him a blessing that would be a blessing of material prosperity. And he prospered, but there was nothing spiritual connected to that blessing. The birthright and the glorious covenantal blessing were gone forever. And when we think of Esau prior to this particular chapter, we find that his life was marked by hatred. He was so engulfed with homicidal rage, so intent on trying to end his own brother's life, that he comforted himself when this evil thing was perpetrated against him. And he said to himself, and probably out loud because Rebekah overheard it, "When my father is dead, I am going to murder my brother." And so we know that Jacob fled to Mesopotamia. But when he fled to Mesopotamia, we find that Scripture tells us that Esau continued to stay with Isaac and Rebekah. And yet there he marries a Canaanite woman. And the Scripture says he did it because he knew it displeased his parents. Scripture said he went to Ishmael and took a wife from among the children of Ishmael to add to the wives that he had so that he might further displease his parents. Little is said about Esau, but we do find that the Scripture tells us that he dwells in the land of Seir. And we note that his family multiplies rapidly. If we were to take the time to go through the tongue twisters of this passage, of all of the names, and I certainly would not recommend this passage as a passage to turn to if you're looking for names for children or for your grandchildren or great-grandchildren, whatever the case may be. I wouldn't want to hang too many of these names on anybody I know, but they are full of meaning and importance. But do you notice that the passage goes and there is name after name after name after name? And the passage tells us that this one became a king. Well, if he became a king, he had to have what? A kingdom. And if he had a kingdom, he was over a people. This passage tells us that Esau had become supremely blessed in terms of his descendants, so much so that literally kings had descended from him. And if kings, then kingdoms and peoples almost without number. It would be hard to guess how many descendants are represented by the accounting of the names and of the kings in this passage, but it would not be short of the mark to suggest that there were at least a million or more descendants, if not more, from Esau. Esau multiplied rapidly. That's what this passage is telling us. It records that he had many sons and grandsons, great blessing and wealth during the time that is accumulated during the time and the time period that Jacob was sojourning with his uncle Laban. And in fact, in comparison, one might say that Jacob had hardly anything at all compared with the blessing that Esau had received. Remember, when Esau comes to meet his brother Jacob, he comes with a retinue of 400 armed soldiers. He's got his own little militia, as well as the people that were a part of his community. What was happening to Jacob while that brother Esau was prospering so greatly? For a great while, Jacob didn't prosper at all. He was in exile with Uncle Laban, working in poor working conditions for his uncle. Eventually, he was prospered by the hand of God. But what we find in the Scripture is that at this point he was married to wives and to concubines, and from these four, two wives, two concubines, He only had 12 kids. Now, we might think 12 kids is a lot today, but compare it with what we have just read about concerning Esau. 12 kids, he had 12 grandkids. And then those are just the ones that are named. They had descendants, and his people had multiplied greatly. Here, he is rich in cattle, and eventually Jacob would return to Bethel and then to Hebron, but by this time, he is becoming quite wealthy, but he would migrate to Egypt, and the people of Jacob's descendants would come to Egypt because of the drought, and only 70 descendants would go to Egypt. There they would, of course, increase greatly in numbers, but while they were in Egypt for a period of 400 years, they were slaves. So if you compare just briefly Jacob with his brother Esau, it sort of seems that Jacob wasn't doing too well, and Esau was prospering greatly. He was producing generations of tribal chieftains. They're named in this chapter. Generations of kings that would descend from him and peoples that would multiply. He consolidated his hold upon the land of Edom, grew rich and prosperous in the commerce and the trade that his Edomite empire would control. In fact, the Edomite empire was the place through which the people of Israel would have to pass when they came out of Egypt. And you recall that when they come out of Egypt and they request permission to travel through Edom, that the Edomites turn them down. They controlled that area. And the emphasis of Scripture is upon Edom as the land where Esau lived. And we find that he prospered greatly in physical things. But notice that everything Scripture tells us about Esau is prosperity in material things. But spiritually, his life was in decline, a long process of decline. And the nation that he founded, the Empire of Edom, eventually becomes the special object of God's judgment. And that little prophetic book of Obadiah, one chapter, is given over to the word of the Lord that is predicted against the people of Edom and the destruction of that nation. So that's the picture that's unfolding for us about Esau. When we come to the New Testament scripture, we find in Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, these words: see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by many they have become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The book of Genesis is quite ambiguous about Esau's spiritual life. The words that we've just read from Hebrews 12 are not. They elevate the example of Esau to be one of the many warnings that are given to the people of God, where the writer of Hebrews says to you and to me in the church, to the covenant people of God, that's the ones to whom the writer of Hebrews is giving his message, see to it that you don't become like him. Like who? Like Esau, who at the beginning of his life had blessing upon blessing, but as his life went on, he became graceless. His life is traced in the lives of the people that we can see through the years as well. How many are like Esau? They have grown up in the church. They were born in the church. They became baptized by faithful parents in the church. They went to the church's school. They were raised in the Christian school, perhaps, or catechized in the catechisms of the church. But their life soon became like the life of Esau, and they took a different path and a different direction. And as they matured, they despised their heritage, became dismissive of the church, of spiritual things, and in fact, in many cases, which you may know or have seen, they've become like Esau, despisers of the Word of God. You see, many like Esau have also married outside of the faith. While they were raised in the faith, they've rejected it, turned away from it, married outside the faith, and now raising children outside of the covenant of God, are raising unbelieving children to pursue not the things of God, but the American dream and happiness that is marked by how much we can accumulate and how comfortable we can be, rather than by that supreme comfort, which is the comfort of a believer, that supreme comfort in life and in death, which is knowing that in body and soul we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. You see, while Genesis doesn't give us all of the story, when you go to Hebrews and hear the warning and hear the word of the writer of Hebrews singling out Esau as an example and as a warning not to follow his life, you find this is the rest of the story about Esau. As we look at Esau's life, and as we see it as a warning to us, we can mark a number of points in his life where we see his decline. First, he despised his birthright, which is a way of saying, I don't want anything to do with the church, with spiritual things. They're not important to me. In fact, at the point at which he sold his birthright, he sold it for what was important to him. What was important to him was a bowl of stew when he was desperately hungry. Secondly, he indulged his sensual nature. He tended to put that first, as we have said. For example, he satisfied his hunger by giving up his birthright, but we also find that he satisfied his hunger for sensuality by the marriages that he would accumulate. He sold his birthright, and it would become a pattern for the way in which he would marry. He would follow his physical instincts and despise the spiritual. He would take from among the beautiful women of the Hittites, women whom we are told that were a source of grief to his parents, wives that would begin to defile and pollute the covenant people of God. All in all, he did not value spiritual things at all. He failed to pass spiritual matters on to his family members. And we see that in the names, if we examine these Hebrew names that are given to his descendants. Unlike others, the names that are given to the descendants of Esau are marked by their lack of any reference to the name of God. Where are the names that embrace the name of God within that name? In this passage, there are nearly 81 names. There are only two names in this entire list that have any reference to the name of God. And toward the end of it, there is a name that is embracing the false god Baal. Would you put your name and make the name of one of your children or your descendants a name that acknowledges the false god Baal? Here we find Esau doing so. When we examine the genealogies of this passage and the genealogies that are recorded here, they're very instructive. We have seen that Esau took his wives from among the Canaanites. And so by doing so, he successfully cut off his descendants from the chosen people. For God had told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that the Canaanites were to be removed from the land and were not to intermarry with the people of God. Esau further abandoned the land of promise. And in verses 6 through 8, which we've read, we find him leaving for the land of Canaan, and he settles in what is called, eventually called, Edom. There he prospered far beyond the people of Jacob's descendants, who were suffering famine and migration. They lived as nomads until they moved to Egypt, and there they were captives and slaves. But he prospered in Edom, Esau and his family. But what is indicated by this intermarriage and has become a part of the practice of the descendants of Esau is that we find the Canaanites coming into his family and polluting the godly line. Esau and his family were being absorbed by the Canaanites. Esau and his family were being assimilated into the Canaanites. And that was an abomination in the sight of God. And then at the end of the chapter, in the verses we've read, 31 to 39, we find a list of 8 kings who reigned in Edom prior to the monarchy and the kingdom of Israel. Edom had become wealthy and powerful long before Israel became a great nation. Here it seems that there is a partial fulfillment of the promise of Abraham that included Esau. He prospered, but that prosperity didn't lead him to thank the Lord. Isn't that what that's supposed to do when God blesses us? It should lead us to thank the Lord. Thank Him. Thank Him for the rains that He's provided for our crops. Thank Him for the food that He provides and puts on our table. Thank Him for the health and the strength that He gives us day by day to live our lives for the glory of God. But Esau would have none of it. His spiritual life was a zero. Spiritual realities were dull and opaque for him. For all that mattered to him was the excitement of the hunt, another meal, and a beautiful woman's company. Pleasure was all that Esau could see. You know, the thought strikes me as we think of that for a moment. He'd fit right in to our American culture. I get bored when I'm watching a television program when they interrupt it with those horrid commercials. You probably have that automatic ability, like I try to have, to tune it out or run to the other room and get the snack. But the commercials, have you ever stopped to see what is the philosophy behind the commercials? When I studied radio and TV in high school, I got a real insight into it, and it's just so blatantly obvious. The commercials are appealing to the pleasure centers of your life. I remember some of the good old commercials of years gone by. One that sticks in my mind because of its tagline is a commercial for beer, Schlitz beer. Do you remember the tagline? Get all the gusto you can get. That was the tagline for that commercial. What was it appealing to? Well, it's appealing to your life. You should have a life that's filled with gusto. Oh, and look at all of the commercials that sell products. And products that allow you to feel good or to experience pleasure in all of the areas of your life. The people that make commercials know how to press our buttons, and they're trying to press our buttons in the area of pleasure centers, things that make us comfortable, things that meet the things that we desire and things that we want. Esau would have fallen right in to the commercial center of the American economy, and he would have loved it because Esau lived for the pleasure of the moment. But his life, though it might have been on that track of pleasure, was a tragic life. He was on a tragic course. And for every generation that comes along, the challenges are the same, whether it's Esau or whether it's us today. Esau is an example and a warning to us that we might see that there's more than a meal, more than a video game, more than a baseball game, more than a party, more than a movie, more than some indulgence, whatever it may be that appeals to us, because the things that are unseen and the things that are eternal of our far more value and weight. In fact, the scripture challenges us to seek those things that are above. The challenge is to seek those things that are above where Christ is, not things that are on the earth, for your heart, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why the warning of Hebrews and the example of Esau is within the scripture. It is a call to the believer, a call to godly obedience, to heed the prayer of the Apostle Paul, who in Ephesians says, I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, what? Not pleasure. Not all of these material wealth and blessings that Esau sought after, but what is it that Paul prays that we may receive? That the Lord may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's a reference, beloved, to our inheritance, which Peter says is not here. You know, you can accumulate a lot of things. And the story goes that he who dies with the most toys wins. You've seen the bumper sticker. The Bible says it ain't true. You may accumulate comfort. You may accumulate wealth. You may accumulate blessing. But in the end, you have nothing if you think that that's your inheritance. The Apostle Peter says, your inheritance as a child of God is reserved for you in heaven. That's where the lawyers can't get it. Well, that's where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves, lawyers, can't break in and steal. What is Peter saying? Our inheritance is with God in glory. And that's what our hearts should long for. Not for an inheritance here and a blessing here, though God may be pleased to give it to us. That's what Paul prays for, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of that glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His might that He worked in Christ, which He worked in Him when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Beloved in the Lord, the warning of Scripture is not to be like Esau. It's a call to the faithful and to the beloved people of God to know that their inheritance is with God in Christ, secure in heaven, and that one day we shall be with Him. And we should live like that, with that hope within us. Not, the Bible says, not like Esau. So it's a challenge to us, isn't it, to examine our lives in the light of the Word as to how then shall we live. Let us live in the light of the Word and the promise of God. Amen.